Last week, I spoke of Jacober's pastoral cycle, a series of four unfolding occasions, which help us understand God's engagement with us in our lives. She outlines a fourfold process. It begins with the experience, then it moves into exploration of what this experience is about and what it entails, gathering information, then into reflection, pulling that information closer to reflect on it through scripture and tradition, and then an action that emerges from that. It's a process that we engage with over and over in our lives, and I recounted several ways in last week's sermon that we see it in scripture. And today, we see it played out again. As I mentioned last week, the wilderness is a place of exploration. And so the people that are out here to see John the Baptist have already had some experience which led them into the wilderness, that brought them out because they want to see John the Baptist, to learn from him, to hear what he has to say. So it's already a select group of people who are interested in considering how God is acting in the world. Like you all who come to church. Here we have John the Baptist issuing them exhortations, and for the most part, people don't want to hear that unless they indicate that they want to hear that. These people that have gone out into the wilderness are ready to be challenged. Just as you, when you come into a worship space, you're ready for the period of exploration and reflection. By your presence here, you've already indicated that you want an opportunity to explore and reflect on the living God and how it is that God works in your life and in our collective life. And for that reason, I'll just give a little side note, just a little asterisk right here about the value of coming to church, because it puts you in a position, a posture of receptivity, side by side other people, reflecting together on what we have been handed down for thousands of years. It's only through that practice that we begin to be molded into ones who respond to what God has to offer us. This is why I advocate for young people coming to church. They get the habit, the awareness of being in a space of reflection on God in their life. I don't know of other places out there that really offer that. So back to the sermon. Our environment shapes our expectation and also shapes our understanding. If you heard a wolf howl while you were here in this sanctuary, there would be cause for concern. But if you were in the wilderness and you heard a wolf howl, then you'd say, oh, interesting, that seems about right. So people are going into the wilderness to see John the Baptist, and they're ready to have something happen. John brings forward to them the words of the prophet Isaiah when he talks about them as a brood of vipers and how it is that God would raise up stones if he was lacking children to follow him. This is taken directly from the prophet's words, which speaks about all creation being in service to God. All creation being in service to God. We're just the ones that can opt out. Every other part of creation is in service to the living God. So they're ready to hear themselves called brood of vipers. In fact, they probably reflect a little bit and they say, yeah, I can see how you might see that about me. The medium makes it possible to hear the message, and they're ready for this exhortation. They're ready, it seems, to take responsibility for doing their part to change the broken and harmful systems of the world. We see this reflected in our gospel today. The crowds ask him, what should we do? In reply to them, all of them, he says, whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. And the tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, yeah, but what about us? What should we do? And he says, collect no more than the amount prescribed for you. Even the soldiers came and asked him, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages. I'm sure, though, even in this repentance, this turning from how they've always been doing things, even in their desire to repent, even in their commitment, their vocalization, yes, that's what I will do. I'm sure that what quickly would follow, even after their most sincere commitment, is the cultural pressures and the temptations that come with them. Our dominant cultural pressures include things like perfectionism, individualism, defensiveness, and a right to comfort. These are things that we carry in our culture as priorities, and often, even when we want to do good, these can sweep in right behind us and knock us off our feet. Consider even this exhortation from John the Baptist about giving to anyone a coat who doesn't have one if you have two. A perfectionist might say, "Do you need a coat? Or do you not have one because you made a choice not to have one? Or are you working towards one and I should give this one to someone who isn't going to be able to get one?" And this goes along often with another dominant cultural characteristic of only one right way. Are you the right person for me to give the coat to, or is there someone else I should give my coat to? Or the temptation toward individualism. We might say, yes, I have two coats, but everyone needs to be responsible for getting their own coat. I mean, if I give mine away and then the one I have rips, then I won't have any. Or defensiveness. I earned these coats, and one of them is likely to wear out ahead of the other, so I can't share. Or even the right to comfort. By having two coats, I don't have to worry that I'll ever be cold. You can see how easily these temptations come about. In fact, we reflect on it in the opening collect for our worship today. We are sorely hindered by our sins, the opening collect says. These dominant cultural characteristics sweep in and change our changed direction yet again. We set our minds to following the way of Jesus, and then the sweep comes in and we find ourselves kicked back in the opposite direction, the one we had just turned away from. John has a baptism of repentance, from allowing the culture to dominate and instead to turn toward Jesus, the way of Jesus, the suffering servant. When we're so accustomed to believing that we can save ourselves, we do backwards glances at the dominant culture and worry that we can't be saved unless we do indeed save ourselves. Sometimes we simply notice how we're wrong, how we need to change, and the noticing can feel so significant that it can feel like we're doing something. As in, for example, when John the Baptist calls them a brood of vipers, if they say, "Oh yeah, you know what, that does seem accurate." Such a profound recognition can actually feel like a thing. What's the action that follows? I think of this when people tell me things like, "I'm a sinner," and I think, and the point is, what? Yes, that's not new news to me. I already gave you that. So am I. How is it, though, that we repent and turn to follow Jesus' way? Because, my friends, we don't do the saving. We follow the one who saves. And the act of turning, the act of giving away one of our coats, the act of not collecting any more than we're rightly due, the act of learning to be satisfied, these are the ways that we lay down our agenda so that we are liberated for God's salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what John is inviting people to do, us as well. How is it that we can practice things that free us from the dominant culture, so that we can focus and follow Jesus' way? The church, in its wisdom, does offer some ways for this to happen, although they look very pedestrian, I would say. One of them is in our annual giving campaign. Every year, we ask everyone who participates in our common life to commit financially to its work. But I can assure you, we don't have a scorecard. We do keep accurate data, but we don't keep score, because that's not the point. The point is to invite you to consider, what does it mean to give toward a message? What does it mean to give toward a light which the darkness can never grasp or overcome? How are we changed when we let go of bigger being better and invest in faith and love and hope, which act like salt and yeast in the material world? To repent is to change our direction and thus our view. We turn, and that which was in front of us before is not in front of us anymore. Instead, Jesus is in front of us, the one who we are following. The dominant cultural characteristics are behind us, which reminds us that we are not in charge of our salvation. I think, in some of the weariness for those whose candidate did not win in this election, a belief that we can help our own salvation. The political landscape should bring home to us again and again that we cannot save ourselves. We have leaders or potential leaders who have bold disregard for at least some, if not all, of the Ten Commandments. And they make no apology for ignoring the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They don't even pretend to elevate those truths. And we cannot fight them with the dominant cultural characteristics of perfectionism and individualism and defensiveness and a right to comfort, because their access to power and money will always defeat us, every time. But if we turn and lay down our tools for our own salvation, and instead follow the one who promises that we can be the salt of the earth, something more important for our salvation than money or power, that we can be the light of the world, something that darkness cannot grasp or overcome. One small light cannot be overcome by all the darkness. That we can be like yeast in the dough, something which seems meaningless until it is combined with other life-giving material and thus multiplies in ways that we cannot understand. And that is then when we turn from the dominant cultural characteristics and learn to follow the one who promises our salvation, that is when we are able to say, like the prophet Zephaniah, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He will rejoice over you with gladness, will renew you in his love, will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of a festival, will remove disaster from you, will deal with all your oppressors, will save the lame and gather the outcast, change their shame into praise, bring you home, make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. Yes, this is what the Lord will do when I restore your fortunes before your eyes," the Lord says. We can claim the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Surely it is God who saves me. I will trust in him and not be afraid, for the Lord is my stronghold and my sure defense, my savior. Therefore, I am able to draw water with rejoicing from the springs of salvation." We rely on poetry and on theological writings to illuminate this. It's not written in prose very well. It's not a bulleted list. It's not on an Excel spreadsheet. It doesn't fit there. A person said to me once when we were engaging in theological writing, he said, "I don't read this kind of stuff. I literally am inexperienced in reading theological writing." And I assured him, I have no insistence that you do read this, and nor judgment that you don't read it. But the truth is, there is a message in the way it's written, which can't be translated into another format. And so we come together week in and week out to tune our ears, to orient our direction, make our shoulders go in the way of following Jesus. We come together to encourage one another to repent and turn again and again and again to follow the Savior of the world, the one who has come, Emmanuel, God with us. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.